Well, I know that we have visitors with us here this morning. I encourage you to stick around after our worship and get to know us a little bit better. If you have any questions about the way that we do things here at Monte Vista, about why we do them that way, then please, we'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. So let us know whatever spiritual need you have or whatever questions you have about us, about our congregation, about the Bible, about God, anything of a spiritual nature. Please, don't be a stranger with us here at Monte Vista. You are among God's people right now, and we want to welcome you into our midst for our worship today. Have your Bibles open if you've got a Bible handy, and if you don't, open up your cell phone, open up your tablet. I'm sure that you've got a Bible on there or one that you can access on the internet. Please have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 19. That's going to be our first text that we'll be looking at here, Deuteronomy 19. But before we get there, I wish to explain to you a familiar refrain. That's not fair. There's a lot of things that just don't seem to be fair in life. When you're driving down the road and your kids are in the back seat and they're having some kind of inter-child politics going on, you know what I'm talking about. That's not fair. Or when you discipline your children, take away a privilege of some kind, and explain to them that 2 plus 2 equals 4 when it comes to the things that you do and the result of them. Well, that's not fair. You got to get your homework done before you can go play. Get your homework done before you watch that cartoon. Well, that's not fair. I just did my taxes last week. That's not fair. That's not fair. We hear that all the time. We say that all the time. There's a lot of things that just, they don't seem fair to us. Well, let me tell you about something today that was really not fair. And we'll begin in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 19. There's a law here, as it's explained by God through Moses, that talks about how you're supposed to treat people when witnesses rise up against them and they're accused of a crime. So let us read the entire context here in Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 15. We'll go through the end of the chapter. A single witness, he says, shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. So you can't convict somebody just on the account of one witness. It's got to be multiple witnesses there. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. I like that. They'll investigate thoroughly. That's an important point to bring out. They shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. And the text leaves that kind of vague, and I think there's a reason for that. You're supposed to fill in the blank there. That whatever ill feelings, whatever ill desires, whatever it was that that man wanted to do to his brother, whatever it was he was accusing him of, whatever evil desire he had for that brother against whom he'd brought false witness, well, that's what you should do to him. He's going to get back on his head exactly what he wanted to have done to his brother who he accused falsely. You shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear it, and they will be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall show no pity. Wow! You shall show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, the reason why he brings all this up, he addresses back in chapter 16. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. That's why you need two or three witnesses. That's why you need to investigate things thoroughly, because you want righteous judgment. And I love verse 19. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And go on into verse 20 now. Justice and only justice. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Be fair is what he's saying. Give accused people a fair shot by investigating their case thoroughly. Be fair when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. Be fair when it comes to justice. And that is justice. Justice is fairness. That everybody involved, every party in the case, gets exactly what is fair and exactly what they deserved. Jesus was not shown any fairness. There was nothing fair about the way that he was treated when he was accused of awful crimes and went through a mock trial and presented to a pagan official, a Roman, Pontius Pilate, like he was some common criminal. In fact, his accusers, when they presented him to Pilate, and Pilate said, well, what wrong has he done? They became indignant and said, well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you, right? There was nothing fair about how Jesus was treated. And I'd like to talk about that today. There were procedures built into the law that we just read in the book of Deuteronomy, procedures that were not followed during the trial of Jesus, during his accusation, during his trial, his conviction, and his eventual execution. There were procedures that were not followed. So let's read a few of these. Procedures that should have been followed from Deuteronomy 19. Open your Bible up to Matthew chapter 26. And it sounds like one of my kids was about to have some unfairness distributed to her. And I can have a sense of humor about it because I'm not the one who just had to leave the auditorium. But have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 26. And let's read here beginning in verse 57. And we'll read a few verses here until we want to stop and make a point. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also was following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. False testimony is the exact opposite of justice, and only justice shall you pursue. False testimony is the exact opposite of you shall not receive that malicious witness against somebody. They're not following that procedure. They wanted false witnesses so that they could put Jesus to death. Now, in verse 60, it says they didn't find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, they found two that came forward. Now, what it's saying is they were looking for some consistency there. They wanted to find at least two witnesses who could agree on something. And even though they found a lot of false witnesses, none of them could agree on the particulars or the details of what they were accusing Jesus of. None of them could agree. So you had one witness saying this and another saying that. There was no consistency from testimony to testimony. And how frustrating must that have been for the chief priest and his cronies? How frustrating must it have been to have all these things, all this testimony, and none of it is permissible, technically speaking, under their law. Now, two of them came forward in verse 60 and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Here's the great irony behind that, by the way. What was Jesus talking about when he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? He was talking about his own body. Here's the irony. That in a prophecy, in a very thinly veiled prophecy, by the way, about his own death, burial, and resurrection, that is the accusation they use against him. The very thing that he said was about his own death is used to bring about his death. And it's things like that, bits of evidence like that, that are supposed to confirm our faith in the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. That he was a witness of his own death, and everything he said, that he'd be delivered up, that he'd be accused, that they would treat him violently and spit upon him and harm him, that they would kill him, but that he would be raised up after 3 days. Everything he said of himself came true. Now that's just dripping there with irony, isn't it? Now, keep reading. But Jesus kept silent, verse 63. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 64, Jesus said, you have said it yourself. You've said it yourself. You knew what my answer was going to be. My answer is not a shock to you because you knew exactly what my answer was going to be. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witness? Behold, you have now heard blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. They spat upon his face. They beat him with their fists. And other people slapped him. And they slapped him. They said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you. Now, according to the law in Deuteronomy 19 and other passages, they should have found two or three witnesses who all agreed. Isn't it sad for them? All that effort. They could only barely muster up the bare minimum of what was needed to accuse Jesus. And it shouldn't have been hard. Because as Jesus himself pointed out, it shouldn't have been hard to find out what Jesus had to say, because I preached to you in synagogues. I preached to you in the temple. I was public. I had nothing to hide, as he says in John chapter 18. There was nothing that I did in secret. It should have been very easy to find two or three witnesses, because everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, was in the open for all people to hear it. Next, go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 22 and notice the ill treatment that is contrary to the requirements of the law. Luke chapter 22 and begin here in verse 63. And the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. Now, when I read about how people are supposed to be treated in the law, I don't read anything like this, that people are to be treated like that. I don't read anything where people are supposed to be tortured. In fact, the law made it very clear that torture was not acceptable, even in cases like this. Even in cases like this. When you go back to that Deuteronomy 16 passage in verse 20, justice and only justice. You notice that in Deuteronomy 16, it doesn't say gratification. You shall seek gratification, bloodlust, personal vengeance, justice and only justice. And you don't find justice in torturing people. You don't find justice in cruel and unusual punishment. And their own law brought that out. In fact, a little bit of history here for you behind this. By the first century, there had been traditions that had developed over the years that were then included into their verbal law, right? The verbal law that had been passed down from generation to generation. And so part of their oral tradition when it came to the treatment of prisoners was, by the first century, their Jewish laws specifically prohibited anything under the heading of prolonged death. Specifically prohibited prolonged death, as well as flogging and scourging people who were condemned as capital criminals. Their own law prohibited torturing people, especially people who had been committed or had been convicted of capital crimes. They did not show the fairness that was due to Jesus. And finally, in John chapter 18, in John's account of this, notice a few details here. John 18, let's begin in verse 28 and notice something here. John 18, verse 28. Now they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was very early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Well, you know, it's a good thing they're making sure they're not going to be defiled by entering into a Roman residence, right? Pilate therefore went out to them. Oh, it was nice to be inconvenienced very early in the morning. What accusation do you bring against this man? He said in verse 29. And they answered in verse 30, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Now, there's something about that. There's kind of this presumption of guilt. Well, clearly he's done something, because if he hadn't done something, we wouldn't have woken you up and brought him before you. Now, they're being a little bit dodgy about that, aren't they? Now, here's the reason why. I think this is why they're being so dodgy at first. I think Pontius Pilate surprises them. What is the accusation that you bring? Well, let's see. We know that we can't accuse him on just pure religious grounds, because Pontius Pilate doesn't care about that. We know that we can't bring an accusation on purely Jewish legal grounds, because Pontius Pilate doesn't care about that. In fact, Pontius Pilate's response was, whatever, judge him by your own law. I don't really care. Just judge him by your own law. Whatever. The only way that they can get Pilate's attention, not by presenting him as a false teacher, not by presenting him as a transgressor of purely Jewish laws and customs, but by presenting him as a rabble-rouser, as somebody who's leading the people astray and claiming to have political authority. This man claims to be a king of the Jews. This man claims to be some kind of messianic figure, and he's leading people astray, and he's causing riots, and people are going nuts because of their religious fervor. Now that is going to get Pilate's attention. And here's the reason why they want Pilate's attention. Because they don't want to kill him. They know that they don't have a case under Jewish law. And if you go back to that Deuteronomy 19 passage that we read at first, you'll notice that when somebody is finally convicted of a capital crime, who's the one who's supposed to kill him? Who's the first one who's supposed to cast stones? But the accuser. The witnesses. They don't want to kill Jesus. They want Pilate to kill Jesus. Because they know they don't have a case. There is no justice if they're following purely Jewish law. But maybe they can get their own sense of justice if it's by Roman law. My friends, fairness had nothing to do with it. Fairness had nothing to do with it. And Jesus was okay with that. Well, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Fairness had nothing to do with it, and Jesus was okay with that. When he was accused of things, he was silent. Silent like a little lamb before its shearer. He was silent. Would not answer his accusers, to the great annoyance of the chief priest, to the great annoyance of Herod, who wanted Jesus to dance and do magic tricks for him. And I think maybe not to the annoyance, but certainly to the great curiosity of Pontius Pilate. Jesus would not answer his accusers. Notice in Isaiah 53, the great passage on the man of suffering, the very passage that convicted the Ethiopian eunuch, the very passage that had him curious to the very verge of conversion. In Isaiah 53, it says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And verse 5 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. For whose transgressions? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. It says in verse 10, The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 is not about fairness. And you know what? Isaiah 53 isn't even about justice. Because quite frankly, I don't want to feel God's justice. I don't want to feel what would be fair. One dying for many. There's a little detail in John's account, in John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. There's a man there named Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest. And Caiaphas is suggested earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 11, that it would be expedient for one man to die for all the people. Now, that's kind of a strange statement, because we know that Caiaphas was hostile to Jesus. So was the whole council. They were hostile to Jesus. So why would Caiaphas have this idea of it would be good if one man died for all the rest of the people? I think he's saying it out of political expediency. Like a sponge that soaks up all the bad. If we can have one man soak up all the trouble and all the mischief and all this crazy messianic fervor right now, and if he can just soak it all up and take it with him to his grave, it'd be better for all of us. Now remember, Caiaphas was the high priest. He was interested in political expediency. He was a Sadducee after all. All he really cared about was maintaining his position of power and keeping the Romans happy. Status quo. And everything about Jesus was anti-status quo. Everything about Jesus interrupted the status quo that Caiaphas enjoyed so very much. And yet he didn't realize when he was saying that in John 11, he had no idea just how prophetic he was being. Yes, it was expedient for one man to die for the whole nation. Expedient for him politically, sure. It was expedient for one man to die for all of us, though. In fact, more good was done, spiritually speaking, by crucifying Jesus than any other event in human history. And in kind of a twisted way, I suppose we all owe Caiaphas, don't we? Now, I mean that jokingly, of course. In a twisted way, Caiaphas and his cronies played their part in bringing about the greatest event in human history. Now, their part was an evil part. And as Jesus put it to Pilate in John chapter 19, they do have the sin. And their sin is the greater sin. Trust me, Pilate. The ones who delivered me up to you, they've got their sin. They played an evil part, but they did play their part in bringing about salvation for all people. Notice Romans chapter 5, the way that it's put here. There's nothing fair about Romans 5. As the Apostle Paul puts it so perfectly in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." While we were pathetic, hopeless, helpless, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man." We might go out of our way to die for a really, really righteous man, right? "And perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die." Maybe if you're obligated somehow because of somebody's moral stature, or maybe if you're working for the Secret Service and you're protecting a politician, you might die under those circumstances. But look what he says here. "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and much more than having now been justified by..." Justified. Justice. Justified. Brought up. Justified. Lined up with God. "And having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Such unfair treatment. He was treated so badly, so that I could be treated so well. Crushed broken, pierced, devastated, so that I could be lifted up, put back together, mended, whole. Notice the way that it's put in Titus chapter 2. In the New Testament, open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who, it says in verse 14, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, free us, pay the penalty that we owe, who might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now here's the last point. Why? Consider three practical applications to this lesson as we bring our lesson to a close. The first is this. Salvation has nothing to do with fairness. Now, the cross had nothing to do with fairness, but salvation also has nothing to do with fairness. Jesus did not deserve to die. He did not deserve to take my sins upon him. He did not deserve to bear an incredible penalty, something I could never have paid myself. But I don't deserve to be saved. And nothing I can do can measure up to what he has done for me. Nothing I can do can earn it or pay it back or merit it to my favor. Nothing. Salvation has nothing to do with fairness. In fact, there's a great verse in Psalm 103 that I think is a reminder that we need to keep in mind all the time. Anytime we start getting a little bit cocky spiritually, anytime we forget who we are as we measure up to God, remember Psalm 103, verse 6, that the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassion. He's slow to anger and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. It says in verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, when our kids say, that's not fair, or when we whine about taxes or fees or a bad seat at the basketball game, I didn't know it was obstructed view, that's not fair. You want to talk about what's not fair? That's right. Every sin of mine being washed away, that's not fair. Jesus being scourged and oppressed, that's not fair. It's not fair. And I am not treated by God the way I deserve to be treated. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. We need to remember that. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Second, is everything fair about your relationship to a spouse? Let's take the unfairness of God's grace and mercy and let's start applying it to other people. In the way that God has loved us so unselfishly, we did not deserve it, let's try to love other people in the same way. A relationship with a spouse is not always fair. Relationship with your children is not always fair. It's rarely fair, in fact. A relationship with your neighbor is not fair. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, consider your neighbor as more important than yourself. Not even as important as yourself. He says as more important than yourself. The first and greatest command is to love God with everything you've got. And the second greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. But to even go beyond that, to love him more than yourself. Love is not fair. Love is the unselfish expression and outpouring of oneself to benefit another person. In 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Now, it's not only love. God is also wrath, and God is also justice. But God is love. And it's not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us. And if He loved us so much, then why can't we love our brothers and sisters? Why can't we express love in the same way that He did, unselfishly, unfairly? Maybe they don't deserve it. Your enemy doesn't deserve your love. Your enemy doesn't deserve to have you pray for him. Your enemy doesn't deserve to have good things poured upon him like coals poured on his head. Your enemy doesn't deserve that. But you didn't deserve anything from God either. And finally, God looked upon His creation with such compassion that He did what we could only say is the least fair thing ever. It is the least fair thing that a creator could do for His creation. To stoop down to our level and become a man, a human being, and to be spat upon and mocked and insulted, to wash people's feet, to go about walking everywhere He goes, dusty, cold, hot, tired, worn, hungry, and then to bear our sins through physical death. That's the most humiliating thing that a creator could do for a creation. And He did it. He did it. He sent His Son in the form of a man to die. The just for the unjust. As the great apostle Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You have an opportunity right now. If you have a spiritual need, if you don't know God yet through His Son Jesus, if you've not even heard the gospel before, well, I'm telling it to you right now. The gospel is the good news, and it is good news that you don't have to be treated the way that your sins deserve. You can have all your sins washed away this very day. All you need to do is listen to the message of Jesus Christ and believe what He said. To confess that belief before others and to put your life of sin behind you. And finally, to be immersed in the waters of baptism. To have every sin washed away. And to be born anew, a life in Christ, a life in heaven. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.